message. Well, I know that some of you enjoy history, some of you don't. I just want to give you a little bit of background on the book of Colossians, and I kind of enjoy these things, and it just helps me to see how it all connects and ties together with the rest of the Bible. So bear with me as I tell you a few things about the city of Colossae. Actually, the name of the city of Colossae, if you think about it, this makes sense. It comes from a word that means gigantic. We use the word colossal, and that's what the name of Colossae means, which is kind of funny because it wasn't a very big town. It had a name that it was big, but it wasn't all that big, and it was really kind of small, in fact. It had been a great city back 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, but it had kind of reduced in size. It's in a region that you read about in the Bible called Phrygia, and it was a very well-known source of slaves who had a reputation for being lazy. And so if you were a slave from Colossae, they would not particularly be interested in having you. Even though it was very close to another city, I'm going to ask you what you might think that might be. It was not one of the cities that was written to in the letters to the seven churches of the Revelation. Who could tell me what they think might be a city that Colossae was close to, which is one of the seven churches of the Revelation? Brother O'Brien. Laodicea, the lukewarm guys, the ones that God didn't have anything good to say about. We'd be very careful not to be like that. So Colossae was very near. In fact, it depends on who you trust, but maybe 5 miles away from Laodicea. And Paul spoke of the Laodiceans four times in the book of Colossians, mostly in chapter 2 and chapter 4. And he mentioned that he had written an epistle to Laodicea. Now, there is no letter to Laodicea in the Bible other than the one that the Lord gave through John. So does that mean we lost part of the Bible? No, it just means that God didn't intend for that to be part of Scripture. Paul wrote letters that did not become Scripture, and God chose which ones would and which ones would not. But he wrote a letter to Laodicea, and it's mentioned here in Colossians. Of course, Laodicea is the church that's very heavily criticized in the Revelation. It was addressed in the Revelation in about 90 A.D., maybe 30 years after Colossians was written. There were a lot of Jews living in Colossae, but the church seems to have been mostly made up of Gentile believers. It was on a great highway that went from the western coast to the Euphrates Valley, and if you don't know where that is still, it's in what we would now call western Turkey. Ephesus is on the coast of western Turkey. And if you were to go inland about 40 or 50 miles from Ephesus, you would come to Colossae. It's located in the Phrygian country I mentioned. It's mentioned in Acts and in 1 Timothy. The region was a dry region. That's what the word Phrygia means, by the way. Antioch was another one of the cities in the region. There were many of those, by the way. And in Acts chapter 2, there were Jews that were from that region who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Laodicea was the chief city of that region. The Colossians were written to by Paul in about 62 or 63 A.D. And just some more interesting information. Philemon, remember him? He was from Colossae. He's one of the people that we know in the Bible really well. One of the pastors at Colossae was a man named Archippus, who may have been Philemon's son. Colossians is the very first of what is called the Christological epistles. I'll explain that to you in just a minute. And the theme and the premier topic is the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, the all-sufficiency of Christ. Let that sink in just a minute. The all-sufficiency of Christ. We should have sang that song, Christ is All I Need. Do you know that song, Brother Greg? We could close with that tonight if we can remember the words. So many times in our life, we start to look outside of Christ, thinking that there are things out there that we need. And when I say all sufficiency, what I'm trying to address is the fact that anything in life that matters, anything in life that has eternal value, any problem in life that needs a solution, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. You can go to Him for the answer. He's our Savior, our provider. And that's what Colossians is about, is the all-sufficiency of Christ. So it's a very practical book for us. It also has quite a lot to say about the doctrine of Christ. There's a warning in Colossians about philosophy and about how we worship and about worshiping angels. And then Paul warned them not to be beguiled and tricked. Some other saints there, Tychicus was a saint in Colossae, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Epaphras, Archippus, and we'll see some of those in other places in the Bible. It's a very rich book. Tremendous amount of doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ and a lot of truth packed into a very few chapters. And truthfully, it'll be hard to do it justice by going through it just once. We'll do the best we can. So, when you look in Colossians, you ask yourselves these questions. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ to me? And how important is he to me? You ask yourself questions. What does he mean to us? What should he mean? Paul shows that Christ is God himself, not just a man. The deity of Christ is very well defined here in Colossians. He then describes his works. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He is our indweller. He indwells us. Amen? If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, Romans 8. And so when you got saved, you received the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of Christ. You say, Pastor, which one? Yes. The Holy Spirit's the Spirit of Christ. Amen? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to wonder about that doctrinal accuracy of praying for Christ to come into your heart. It's very accurate. That's exactly what we want, is we want Christ to dwell in our hearts richly, the Bible says. And so when we ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, he comes into our heart. There is not anything a believer can do to separate himself from Christ. That's an amazing thought. Wherever you go, he goes. Whatever you see, he sees. Whatever you do, he's there with you. The Bible says he promised he would never leave us or forsake us. So it changes the way we live when we understand who he is, understand his presence. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Colossians, you'll see Satan's going to attack two things almost every single time, and those are the person of Christ and the works of Christ. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and what did he do? If you look at what we call a cult, I don't even need to use the word necessarily, a false belief, a false religion, inevitably they will attack one or both of those things. For example, let me just pick one. Okay, the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ is a lesser God instead of the Creator. The Bible says in John 1, all things were created by him. He is not a created being, folks. In the beginning was the Word. He was not created. He was there already. Then the Seventh-day Adventists, there's a question there about the works of Christ. If you understand their doctrine, what they teach is that the Lord Jesus Christ is still doing an atoning work, and that's why he hasn't come back yet. No, on the cross, he said, it is finished. And there were some things that he did subsequent to that. He told Mary not to touch him. He had not ascended to his Father yet. But, folks, the atonement is finished. There's no more atoning work to be done. And, by the way, he did it all. He is our Savior completely. There is no need for anything else to be done. We can't do anything to save ourselves. He completely did the work of salvation, and many religions get hung up on that, thinking that we have to help him somehow. There's no way we can do that. As you go through the book of Colossians, chapter 3 describes how to live in Christ, and when we get there, we'll look at that some more. And then in chapter 4, there are verses on how to live as a Christian, and then there are a list of interesting personal messages that Paul gave to some of the believers there at Colossae. Now, I just want to start with a simple outline from chapter 1, and I won't spend but a few minutes on this, and we'll come back and begin in verse 1 next week. But I want to show you some things. Christ is everything that matters most. First of all, he is deity. Look in Colossians chapter 1, and let me read verse 15. And he says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Hold your finger right there in Colossians and keep going forward in your Bible till you get to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. He says in verse 2 that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Look at verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ is the express image of the person of God. Go back to Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, you wonder, what is an image? We're not talking about a statue. It's actually the Greek word there is a word that you're familiar with, and I'm going to mispronounce it for your benefit. It's the word character. But here's what the word means. If you had like a stamp, some of you, any of the ladies here do rubber stamps? Okay, Michelle does that. And Michelle, you take that rubber stamp, and that rubber stamp, you take and you hit some ink with it, unless it's self-inking, and then you get a piece of paper, and you press down on that paper, and when you pick it up, you have an image. And if the stamp has a dog on it or a cat, you get a dog or a cat. If the stamp has a beautiful scripture verse, then you get a scripture verse. If the stamp has a flower, you get a flower. And that flower is a representation of that stamp. It's just an image of that stamp. The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of God, but instead of the media being paper and ink, the media is flesh and blood. And when God is impressed upon flesh and blood, the Lord Jesus Christ is who we got. But there's only one begotten Son, right? The only begotten Son. Now, you and I are sons and daughters of God, but we're not begotten. He's the only begotten Son of God, and he's the express image. He is deity. Is it wrong to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ instead of praying to God? You could have said, of course not, because he's God, amen? In fact, we don't do this a lot because of some false doctrine that we have to fight against, but you can pray to the Holy Spirit because you're praying to the Spirit of Christ. And probably ought to make a point of doing that once in a while just to understand that. He is God. In fact, he told the Jews, he said, I and my Father are one. And they took up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God. He said, the works that I do, the Father does them. He says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. And that is a very important thing for us to understand. And I don't think we struggle with that. A lot of folks do. He is our Creator. Look in chapter 1. It says in verse 16, by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's lengthy but clear. Leaves everything covered. If it is created, Christ created it. He is not created. He is before all things. Before Abraham was, I am, he said. But he is the creator of all things. So he's my creator and he's your creator. What does that mean? Well, that means we have a special accountability to him, doesn't it? Why does the world hate creation? Because if they're created by God, they owe God something. So if they just came along by accident and they feel like they can be their own person and do what they want to do and all the rest, no, God created us. And in the Revelation, it says we're created by and for his pleasure. God created us to please him. And you may not agree with that. You may not like that. I hope you do. You're going to stand before him one day. Amen. He is our creator. Jesus Christ is the creator. He is preeminent. Look at verse 18. It says he is the head of the body, the church. Wow, we could go someplace with that. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Preeminence, that's a big word we don't use. What does that mean? When I was a little boy, used to be in elementary school in a little town in New Mexico, and I don't know why, but when recess was over, it was something special to be in the front of the line. Did you fight to be in the front of the line when you were a child? Mr. Marbon shaking his head. I mean, we'd hang around the porch. That school had a porch, and you lined up at the porch, and when the bell rang, all the students would run and stand in line. The teacher would come, and then she'd walk them into the classroom in line like that. And we'd hang around the porch waiting for the bell to ring. I'm going to be the first in line today. I remember one day made me so mad. I started the line and another little boy wanted to be first and he stood next to me and started the line. They lined up behind him. Oh, I was mad. That is not right. I was here first. Line up behind me. And we wanted to be first. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has the preeminence. He always comes first. There's nothing ahead of him, nothing more important than him, nothing more precious than him, nothing more powerful than him. He said in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Amen? To him, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is absolutely and rightly first place. In the revelation, when they were looking for someone worthy to open the book, and they couldn't find anybody worthy, and they were weeping, and then the Lord Jesus Christ was worthy to open the book. Only he is worthy. Only he could die and pay for our sins, and only he did die and pay for our sins. And you begin to see the all-sufficiency of Christ already in his deity, in his creation, in his authority. He's first. Now look at chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. He is our reconciliation. Now, when I think of reconcile, my mind races off to numbers and accounting and bookkeeping and that kind of thing. And I remember when I was in high school, in 1974, as a senior in high school, I took an accounting class. And this is back when it was all done by hand. Any of you take bookkeeping? They called it bookkeeping in high school. And they gave you this. It took all year long. They would give you a receipt for something, and you had to enter this into the books, and you had to get it all. And you had to do it all by hand. And then you had to add these numbers up. And double entry bookkeeping means that the debits and the credits are the same. And if they weren't, you had to find out why. And you had to go reconcile. You had to go back through everything and clean everything up. And when it was all right, then you could turn it in to the constructor and he'd give you a grade. That's what I think of about reconciliation. But really, it's kind of the same thing. But think about this. Things weren't all right, even close, between you and I, between us and God. We had sins against God. I wish I could talk about that for half an hour, because it's not just, oh, I made a mistake. Someone says, oh, man made a mistake. Christ did not die for my mistake. He died for my wicked, rotten sins. He died for me being a wicked, rotten sinner that did not deserve anything better than hell for all eternity. You're sitting here tonight, the room's somewhat comfortable, you know, you're not too hungry, you know, you're not too thirsty, your health's not too bad, you're doing way better than we deserve. We deserve to be in hell. And he should have sent us to hell. And he, being a holy God, had a right to send us to hell, but instead he sent his son to reconcile us to himself. Now, let me just point something out here. You'll see this mentioned a different way elsewhere, but he says this. Look at verse 20. Having made peace. Made peace. Okay, first of all, who made the peace? The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Are we waiting for that or is it done? You are at peace with God. Say, I don't deserve that, Pastor. I know. But we are. And that's an amazing thing that we're at peace with God. We forget that sometimes. We are at peace with God. He made the peace. We didn't make the peace. He did. He reconciled us with God. Now, in bookkeeping, when you have two numbers that aren't the same, that's a disagreement, right? One doesn't agree with the other. In life, when your holiness does not agree with God's holiness, that's a discrepancy. That is something that is a difference that needs to be addressed. Reconciliation says they have been made okay. They have been made to balance. You have been given the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's reconciliation. We don't think about that enough, I don't think. We do not need to attain to that righteousness. We have been given that righteousness. Does that mean we can go off and live a wicked life? How? He says, God forbid. How can we that are dead in trespasses sins live any longer therein? If you really are saved and you go out and try to live a wicked life, talk to somebody who's done it, rather than going to the trouble of suffering yourself, what you'll find out is you can't. God will work in your heart. He will burden you. He will change you. He will grieve you. You may suffer some consequences of sin, but he'll bring you back. And we're reconciled. We have been changed to be in accord with him. Now, just a couple of more. I'm almost done. There's seven of these, and there's got to be seven, right? Look at verse 18 again. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It is absolute authority. Chapter 2 and verse 14 says that he blotted out the ordinances, and we won't need to go there too much right now, but his authority is absolute. The church is his body. I'm going to go quick and finish up here, and then look at verse 27, and we'll be done. Now, again, talking about him, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, watch this. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, there's this talk about mystery. It's in verse 26 and in verse 27. And if you remember our study in Ephesians, there was a mystery there as well. It's the same mystery. It's the fact that God would save the Gentiles. That's where the introduction came in handy, that even though there were a lot of Jews living in Colossae, it was primarily a Gentile church. So we have the all-sufficiency of Christ for Gentiles. That's us. And verse 27, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He indwells us. Amen? And why the hope of glory? Well, it's really an elementary question, because if you think about it, it's this way. If Christ did not dwell in you, you're lost in your sins. But when he saved you and he came to dwell in you, he gives you, and you have, present tense, you have a hope. Now, hope is something that you anticipate. You haven't seen it yet, but you are anticipating it. Are you anticipating eternity with him? Amen? This world is so messed up. I am astounded how bad it is. Lately, I have seen just one situation after another. It is a wreck. And, you know, Mrs. Schaefer, she got her job down at the courthouse, and every day she comes and tells me a story about people down there, and these people are down there because they're in trouble, and primarily in her department because of drugs. And it's amazing how bad people can wreck their lives. It's amazing how good Christ can change a life. Does he have power to change? We have a hope of eternity with him. We have hope now as well. And that's a good opportunity for us to lead into a time of prayer requests and prayer. Because folks, tonight, and as with every night when we meet on Wednesday nights, and not that Sundays are days you can't pray, but on Wednesdays we focus on that, there are people that are in need. If Christ does not meet their needs will not be met. And he can. And I want you as a church, as Vision Baptist Church, to have an anticipation of God's goodness when you pray. An anticipation that God will answer. And if you've been praying for something for a long time and it hadn't come to pass yet, keep on praying. Amen? There are probably some folks here like me that prayed for things for decades before they came to pass. So I'm going to have a word of prayer. And we're going to take some prayer requests, and then next week we'll begin to dive into Colossians in more detail. I think you really will enjoy this book. I think the Lord can use it to strengthen our church. And let's pray. Father,